I didn't think that segment of the audience would appreciate the millennium, do you? I don't blame them for wanting to get out. I wanted to clarify something that I may have left in the dark this morning. I made quite a bit of reference to the red heifer. For some of you who were not present with us in that hour, we were speaking on the significance of this sacrifice, this unique sacrifice in the Bible, as it relates to God's plan for the future. And afterward, I overheard one or two people saying, "What is a heifer?" And in fact, I heard, I was standing there, and one young man turned to his mother, who was here, and he says, "Mama, it's a cow." So that dear sister must have been saying to herself, "What in the world is this man talking about? I don't know what a heifer is." Well, it's difficult to give a definition. You know, sometimes we think everybody understands everything that's being said from the pulpit or sung, even. You heard about the little girl that came home and mother said, "What did you sing in church today?" Oh, she said, "We sang a nice song. It was this: Jesus leans against the phone." Jesus leans against the phone. Mama didn't know what that meant. What they were singing was "Jesus leans against the foe." And this poor little thing, all she heard was "phone." Or you may remember that Calvin Coolidge, who was president of the United States at one time, was a man of very few words. He was a New Englander, I understand, and he didn't use too many words. But he was faithful in going to church, and he came home one Sunday morning, and his wife said, "You have a good service." "Yep." Was the preacher good?" "Yep." "What did he preach on?" "Sin." She said, "What did he say?" "He was against it." That was a pretty good summarization of the message. Well, a heifer is a young cow that has never had another cow, never had a baby, in other words. So in case you're wondering what I was talking about this morning, that was it. That's the best definition we can give you. Now, this evening, I'd like to have you share with me a few thoughts concerning a very exciting subject in Bible prophecy. You know, when our Lord was here, He taught the disciples a prayer, which is often called the Lord's Prayer. More accurately, probably should be called the disciples' prayer. And I personally don't believe that our Lord meant that those words in that prayer should be repeated over and over again, but rather that He was giving a model. He was giving an example of the elements that ought to be included in any of our prayers: glorification of God, searching for His praise, petitioning for forgiveness and for the supply of our needs, and so on. But you may remember that in that prayer, it begins with, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, you may have stated that sometime or another in your life. You may have prayed thus. There's nothing sinful about that, nothing wrong. I have often prayed that prayer myself as a prelude, preparing my own heart for further prayer with God. But I've stopped sometimes at the end of that petition and said, "What am I asking for, really? Thy kingdom come." Do I have all the answers to what that means if it were fulfilled? His kingdom coming? What did He mean, really? Was he talking about a kingdom that was in some mystical form present now? There are some who believe that's what he meant, that we are subjects of the kingdom of God. He's our king, and that the kingdom of God is present on the earth now. And in that view, they practically eliminate any future concept of a literal kingdom that will be established here on this globe. What did he mean, thy kingdom come? And what will it be like on this earth if that latter petition is fulfilled? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Can you quite imagine what society would be like on earth now if that were true? That the will of God was being fulfilled here as perfectly as it is in heaven. It staggers our imagination. Now, the prophets of the Old Testament believed that there was a literal kingdom of God that was yet promised and that would come on this earth. I do not know how much they understood what they were saying. Sometimes the prophets didn't really understand the very messages they were giving to their people. Oh, they understood the words, to be sure, but all the implications of their statements they may have had difficulty understanding. But they did predict a kingdom yet to come. Now, when we come to the New Testament, there's a statement made in the last book of the Bible, and we read it this morning in the scripture reading from the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. It talks about a 1,000-year period set up in the calendar of God in the future. And that 1,000 years in Latin means milli, 1,000, annum, year. So milli annum millennium becomes the Latin term, which we have anglicized to mean the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ here on this earth. Now, believing that, we discover that there are a lot of problems raised, a great many problems, and I don't profess tonight to have all the answers, nor all I can do is raise some problems and let you go home and chew on the difficulty and see if you can find some solution for yourself as well. There are a great many problems that rise out of the prophecies concerning the millennium. Take, for instance, this question of when the church is going to be taken out of this world scene. It is called the rapture of the church. We talked about that a few sessions ago. Now, there is a great segment of evangelical Christianity that believes in what we call the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. By that we mean that the event called the rapture of the church is going to occur before the tribulation occurs on this earth. And those who hold that point of view do so as a direct result of their method of biblical interpretation. See, we believe, well, I make no excuses for the fact that I am a dispensationalist. I believe in dispensations. Now, at least in two. I really like seven. If some people want eight, they can have it. I don't know whether they'll get it, but they squeeze it in, it's okay with me. But I believe that in God's dealings with mankind, from the very day He created man, there were some differences in the approach to God and God's approach to man discernible all throughout history. Perhaps the most striking one is the great difference between law and grace. We are living in a period of time that we that began really with the cross of Christ, which we call the Age of Grace. And during this period, lasting already some 2,000 years or so, God has been dealing with mankind on the basis of pure, sweet, free, sovereign grace, and saving men and women who put their trust in Jesus Christ without trusting in their works. Now, law was a different dispensation. In fact, John says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, there you have to make some distinction between those two periods of time. I think it was Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, who used to say, if you don't worship God on Saturday, and you believe that you're saved by grace, and you don't bring a chicken or a cow to church with you every Saturday and sacrifice it, you're a dispensationalist whether you want to be or not. You believe in at least two or three of them. So, I am a dispensationalist. I see these distinctions of God's dealings with mankind. There is a sharp difference between the way God deals, for instance, with Israel, the Jewish people, and with His church. Now, there are some people, some students of the Bible, get that all mixed up. The way they do it is to take all the curses and apply them to the Jews, and all the blessings, apply that to the church. See? And they don't see anything in the future for Israel at all. They don't understand our method of biblical interpretation. So there is a position that we call pre-tribulation premillennialism. By that we mean that we believe the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation and before the millennium occurs here on the earth. Then there is a group of, and these are not heretics necessarily. I think they're wrong, but that doesn't make them a heretic. And I expect to make them, I hope somebody straightens them out in heaven. I don't think it'll be my job. Maybe Paul will do it. But somebody ought to straighten them out when they get there. There are some whom we call post-tribulational premillennialists. That is, they really believe that the church is going to be taken out of the world seen before the millennium occurs. See, up to that point, we're together. But they believe that that event, the rapture of the church, won't happen before the tribulation begins, but at the end of the tribulation. Which means that the church must look forward to a time of terrible persecution. That's what our prospect is. We will suffer at the hands of Antichrist. And we'll have to endure all of the agonies of the Great Tribulation. According to this view, three things must happen before Christ returns. One, the gospel must be preached to all nations. Two, the Antichrist has to be revealed. And the Great Tribulation will have to run its course. So we call them post-tribulational premillennialists. I hope you're getting straightened out here. If you're not, if you're going to get confused, enjoy your ignorance. Just don't let it bother you one single bit, because it doesn't bother me. Then there are some who are post-millennialists altogether. This group believes that there's going to be a time of unprecedented revival in the church. They're praying for revival. They're looking for revival. They see how the church is going to conquer the world. And when the church has subdued the world, in every sense of the word, except politically perhaps, then we will have prepared the world for Jesus to come. And in effect, and I'm paraphrasing them a bit, they are saying, here it is, Lord Jesus, we've got the kingdom all ready for you. Now you start to rule and reign over this beautiful world that we have created for you. We call them post-millennialists. They believe in the second coming of Christ, but they believe that it will be only after the millennium has been established here on the earth. Then there comes a fourth group. You didn't know there were so many like this, did you? You thought you were nothing but a Plymouth Brethren and a Protestant, huh? Maybe. Well, anyway, there is the group who call themselves amillennialists. That means no millennium. They don't believe in a millennium at all. They don't believe in a literal thousand-year earthly reign of Christ following his return to this earth. The kingdom of God, from their point of view, is a present reality. And in some respects, they still preserve what they call a little future hope. The kingdom began with Christ's birth and will be consummated at his second coming. Amillennialists believe that we are already now in the millennium. This perplexes me beyond belief. I can't imagine how they can hold such a point of view, particularly in the light of the prophecies concerning what that millennium will be like, what that thousand-year reign of Christ will be like. There is no parallel whatsoever between society on this earth now and the society that will be on the earth during the thousand-year reign of Christ. So I can't understand how anybody can be an amillennialist. Now, that you are properly confused and you go home saying, yeah, that little kid may have been right, Jesus leans against the phone. At least I may have gotten straightened out on what a heifer is. Well, with that in mind, for the next few moments that we have, and I'll tip you off, we've got 20 minutes according to my watch. When the Lord Jesus comes, and by the way, I want to say I don't apologize either for being a pre-tribulationist and a pre-millennialist. I sometimes say jokingly, I'm not a post anything. I even have changed my breakfast cereal. I don't eat post toasties anymore because I don't want anybody getting my cereal mixed up with my theology or vice versa. So I don't eat post toasties anymore either. No, I'm pre-everything. I'm looking for Jesus to come any moment. And I believe that he will. Now, at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, our world will apparently be a devastated planet, filled with death and destruction. Those final 7 years of Daniel's prophecy will have wrought havoc to creation. And yet, John, in his writings, he says that these awesome events will be just the prelude to a glorious day upon the earth of which the prophets spoke. Now, who will enter into the millennium? Who's going to go into the millennium anyway? People, I mean. What kind of people? What will they be like? Well, apparently God will have preserved only a fraction of the nation of Israel, perhaps a third. The other two-thirds may perish in all the time of Jacob's trouble. And there will be a terrible decimation of the population of the earth. But I think that those who enter into the millennium in all likelihood will only be believers. Only believers. I take that from such passages as these. Let's take Revelation 12 and 17 for a moment. If we were in a class in your home and we had about 2 hours to work on this, I would have parceled out lots of these scriptures ahead of time and have you read them when we need them. Verse 17 says this of Revelation 12, and the dragon was wroth with the woman. Dragon meaning Satan. The woman here in the symbolism of Revelation is the nation of Israel. And went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. the remnant of Israel's seed then will be believers, in that they are those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, what about the Gentiles? The vast numbers of Gentiles. Well, there will be a judgment of the nations that takes place before the millennium begins. And it is this judgment where our Lord divides the nations between sheep nations and goat nations. And the goat nations will be sent off into everlasting punishment. But the sheep nations will be allowed the privilege, I believe, of entering into the millennium. So that when the millennium dawns, the inhabitants of that kingdom will, in all probability, all be believers. There'll be no unbelievers in that group. However, as you read further in the prophecies, you say, but there will be unbelievers in the millennium eventually. How come? Where do they come from? Well, apparently, what happens, of course, is that the ordinary cycles of life will continue in the millennium. There will be marriages. There will be births of children. And these children will apparently not be born saved. They will be born just like our children are born, with a sinful, fallen nature. These are believers, but they're not perfected believers who are the inhabitants of the millennium. See, they are not already glorified. They are human beings who have survived the judgments of the tribulation period. And when they go into the millennium, they will have the same kind of natures that we have. They'll have the weaknesses of our flesh, but they'll have opportunities to overcome them that we do not now possess. And the lifespan, apparently, of the people who live during the millennium will be increased immensely. Now, if you took a sheet of paper and took all the Old Testament prophecies and could cull out from them all the statements concerning what the prophets had to say about that future kingdom yet to come, and listed them, you would be astonished at the picture that is drawn by the prophets. You see, friends, one of the things that we must remember is this. We have no idea at all what this world was like before the curse of sin came upon it. No way of knowing. This planet of ours, the life conditions as they pertained before the fall of man. In fact, there was laid upon creation, not because it had sinned, but because of Adam's sin, was laid upon it a great burden. And we read in Romans that all the creation groans and travails in pain until now, waiting for something. What are they waiting for? For the manifestation of the sons of God. When they step forth with their resurrection bodies, then the curse will be lifted from this earth. And it will be restored in all likelihood to its condition when God first made it, stepped back and said, very good, very good. So we don't really know what the conditions will be like here on this earth. And we'll know that only in the millennium. For instance, there will have to be some vital changes in nature. Desert areas will become, we read it tonight, like a flower garden. And they shall blossom abundantly. Waters. We're worried about oil coming up out of the sand. More important that water comes up out of the sand and changes all that topography. Waters will break out of the wilderness and streams in the desert. There will probably be exceptional vegetation. And conditions will be restored, certainly, to pristine times. What else may happen? It's hard to understand this. Let me insert something here. When I was a student in seminary, I came right out of Bible school and went to seminary. And I was so naive, it was painful. I carried under my arm my Scofield Reference Bible, like this. See? I thought, I'm here to learn, and this is the book I'm going to be studying. So the first class I had was by a Dr. Taylor, who taught for almost 60 years. Think of that. Taught Hebrew. He knew more about Hebrew than the Hebrews. And he also taught Old Testament prophecies. And he taught a course in Isaiah. And since my name is Anderson, begins with an A, he wanted everybody seated alphabetically, which meant I was right here under his nose. I couldn't escape. I couldn't even shut my eyes. Now, this old man was a remarkable teacher, but he was vicious on students. All you needed to say in answer to his question was, "I don't know." You were finished for the rest of the class. He worked you over and over and over until when you left, you did know. You did know. He couldn't stand for anybody saying, "I don't know." It's your job to know. Well, here I sit with my nice big Scofield Bible. I didn't know that this man was an inveterate enemy of Dr. C.I. Scofield. He hated the Scofield Bible. And he published one of his own called the Taylor Bible. So you see, I was in trouble already and didn't know it. And anyway, Isaiah. We came to a passage like this that talked about the wolf and the leopard shall lie down with the lamb and the young goat. The cow and the lion shall eat together. A child shall be safe in their midst and shall not be harmed by serpents. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 9. Now, I think we were working on that passage, trying to exegete it. So he turned to me, "Anderson, what does that mean?" I said, "Sir, it means what it says." Now, I forgot to tell you that he was also a man very deaf. He had a hearing aid like this. And when he got disgusted with you, he pulled it out of his ear and put it down, and you might as well have talked to the wall because he couldn't hear a word you said. He was a fascinating teacher. So he screwed this thing in tighter when I said, "It means what it says." He says, "What does it say?" I said, "It says that the cow and the lion shall eat together." Oh, he wanted to know right away whether that meant that God was going to change the stomach construction of a lion so it would be like a cow's stomach. Well, I didn't know the answer to that, of course. So I said, "I don't know." I was in for it. He gave it to me. Oh, boy, did he give it to me. Then he wound up, he saw my Bible on my knee, and he said, "Where did you get these ideas?" Because I, when I had the chance, I launched into my conviction, my belief that this was in the millennium yet to come. He was an amillennialist. He didn't believe in the millennium. See? And so as I'm talking about the millennium and the literality of all of this business, he was thoroughly disgusted. A couple of times he pulled his hearing aid out and then he'd stick it back in to see what else I had to say. And finally he said, "Where do you get those ideas?" I said, "Right out of here, sir." He said, "Let me see that." "That's a Scofield Bible." I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Burn it. Throw it out. Burn it. Get rid of it." Oh, I was shrinking lower and lower and lower in my class. Well, I haven't burned it, and I haven't shrunk it. I haven't destroyed it. But I still believe that the prophets were talking about a literal condition. I can't explain it, but I believe that they meant that God was going to change the whole planet so that all society will be totally different than it is now. For instance, it says in Ezekiel 34 and 29, hunger will not be a factor for 1,000 years. Can you think of what our world would be like if we could eliminate hunger right now? You and I just haven't any idea what it's like. We have so much. We throw away in our garbage, right from our tables, what represents sometimes 2 and 3 days of food for people's here in the world. I was in a missionary conference not very long ago, and they said, this is a banquet. You're going to have a banquet on a Saturday night. So we all sat down, and the pastor said, all right, young people, come on. All the young people came on, and we had plates in front of us. And these kids put down on everybody's plate a piece of bread, 1.5 inches long, wide and high, and just one slice thick. That's all it was. They put it. Now he said, let's give thanks for the food. I looked at mine and thought, gee, is that all we're going to get tonight? So we gave thanks for the food. All right, he said, eat. So we ate. Everyone was a bit puzzled. Now we knew there was food out in the kitchen, but we couldn't understand this. Then he went on to say this, do you realize you have just eaten 2 days worth of food for some people in some parts of our globe? Think of that. I tell you, it sobered that banquet quite a bit. But think of what it will be like when nobody on this globe will ever say, for 1,000 years, I am not hungry. Every single person will be fed. Glorious. If you want something further, Isaiah 33:24 says, during this age, no man shall say, I am sick. If sickness is eliminated, disease is destroyed. Life, you can live for 1,000 years. You'll not be hungry. You'll be strong. Think of what life will be like on this planet. Now, there are a lot of other things that come to mind, and I wonder if I have just a few minutes left, if I can settle, or not settle, but at least try to answer one ticklish kind of a problem. We said that there's going to be a temple built that's called the Millennial Temple, and in it the nations of the earth shall worship the Lord God. For the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In that day there will be no person on this globe that will not know who the living true God is. And the place of worship will be Jerusalem. Those nations that refuse, if they do, to send representatives up to worship, those nations will suffer plagues and drought from God as punishment right there. Because you see, the one who is ruling and reigning will be doing so with, what's it say in the Bible? A rod of iron. A rod of iron. Sin will be judged, apparently, immediately. I don't know what that implies, but that seems to be the teaching of the Scriptures. So now you have a temple and a worship. And if you read the last, or not the last, but 8 chapters in the book of Ezekiel, from about chapter 40 through 48, you will have detailed descriptions of this temple. And it also indicates that sacrifices will be reestablished. Now that's a puzzler for those of us who believe in the completely finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Why would there be a resumption of bloody sacrifices in the millennial period? Now, I'm going to suggest to you 2 or 3 interpretations of this. First of all, the more popular type of explanation says that these sacrifices in the millennium will serve as memorials pointing backward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Somewhat as when we gather around the Lord's table, these elements are memorials of what He has done. If for 1 second we begin to believe that there is any saving efficacy in the cup,
or in the bread, we have utterly destroyed the purpose of the Lord's table, you see. And so we have these physical elements that are memorials of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. We really don't need them. Do you need these? Suppose you were exiled. Suppose you were captured by a hostile tribe of people somewhere, and they never let you even come anywhere near celebrating the Lord's Supper. Would you be any less a Christian if 2-3 years you didn't have bread and wine to celebrate? No. No. Your faith and trust is in Him. But then we are obedient to Him when He says, take these things and remember me through them. So we do. So it is suggested that in the millennial period, people will be reminded, and these forcibly, these sacrifices will remind them of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ back yonder on Calvary's cross. Why God selects that method of reminding people of His finished work rather than this method, I do not know. I only know that that's what He apparently is going to do. Now, secondly, the offering of these sacrifices, this is another explanation, are evidences of faith. You see, there's only one way people have ever been saved, no matter what the dispensation, by grace through faith. That's it. No matter, even under the law, when they brought their sacrifices, they had to understand that there was no efficacy in the blood of an animal. What God laid to their account and justifying account was the faith of the offerer. Not what he offered, but his faith in Jesus Christ, in the one who was yet to come. If that was lacking, then these were useless offerings as far as he was concerned. And so the offering became an evidence of my faith in the one sacrifice yet to come. So in the millennium, it is suggested that those who come to worship, the evidence that they have faith in the finished work of Christ will be as they bring these sacrifices dictated to them by the laws of the Old Testament. A third explanation is this, that there was a pedagogical principle involved here, inasmuch as there were children born of the peoples who lived in this period. They learned spiritual truth much as Israel learned it in the Old Testament. And so these sacrifices would again explain and teach to them the various facets of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Now, there may be other explanations for why that type of worship during the millennium. I do not know. There's a lot of mystery about it. And I guess we'll not know till we get there, eh? When we get to heaven. There ought to be some surprises. You don't want to know everything before you get there, do you? Think of what a boring place it would be if you knew how to get around. I want to get lost on the streets of the New Jerusalem a couple of times, just for the sheer fun of it, you know? And so the very mystery of it, however, ought not to destroy the reality of it. Thank God there's a day coming when that petition prayed by so many saints of God throughout all the ages, "Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on the earth as it is in heaven," will be fulfilled, and fulfilled literally. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the light thou dost give to us in the word. If we walk in any darkness, it is because it is due to our own ignorance or our failure to follow the light that thou hast given. We do thank thee for some of the things that Thou hast revealed concerning the future. It brings peace to our hearts to know once again that Thou art in control of everything that's happening in our world. And sooner maybe than any of us dream, Thou wilt bring to a conclusion all of this in order that Thy Son may be acknowledged by the demons in hell, the angels of heaven, and all the sons of men, saved and unsaved, as Lord Supreme. Oh, we thank Thee for that day, our Savior, when Thou wilt be known and acknowledged as the Lord of the whole universe. And we will then gladly, as we do now, bow the knee in adoring, loving submission to Thy Lordship and Thy sovereignty. Whet our appetite for Thy Word. Give us a sharp appetite, we pray, in these days. And then teach us, Spirit of Truth, be our teacher. We pray it in the name of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.